Well, every day, whether we realize it or not, we are planting seeds. Usually the seeds that we're planting don't seem to be all that significant. It could be something as simple as you choose to go for a walk rather than veg out on the couch. You put a couple of dollars in savings. You spend 15 minutes reading with your children before they go to bed. You decide, I'm going to pray before I look at... Those things don't seem like earth-shattering or dramatic decisions, but in much the same way that a seed planted in the ground doesn't stay small, over time, those day-after-day decisions, those next right steps that we take, they become habits. And as we build those habits, they become a way of life, and that way of life forms our character. And character, as we know, is the type of person that we are and are becoming. Eventually, every investment we make produces some sort of harvest. This is one of the most timeless principles in all of creation. In fact, it was one of the original vocational commands that God gave Adam and Eve to work the land and to bring about harvest and to take care of it. And it's something that farmers and gardeners have learned more and more about, and they understand that. Even the Apostle Paul understood it, and he said pretty plainly, you will always harvest what you plant, or as we might be more familiar with it, you reap what you sow. Revelation 14 takes kind of that simple agricultural truth, and it expands it on the scale of history itself. And I understand that we don't, when you think of the book of Revelation, gardening metaphors are not the first thing that come to mind until we get to the end and we can celebrate the renewed creation. But right in the middle of the book, we see this idea of harvest. And so for the past few weeks, we have been watching as this intense kind of conflict has unfolded. We saw the four horsemen as they rode across history. We heard the warning sirens of the trumpets a couple of weeks ago. Last week, we pulled back the curtain again, and we met the dragon and the two beasts, the beasts of intimidation and propaganda, who are trying to do everything they can to secure our allegiance. And after all of that, after this drama keeps building up, there's a point where you come, okay, this is where the big thing happens, right? This is where the final... And that's not what we see, because again, as we have experienced, we have these big dramatic moments and then it kind of settles down. And I don't know if I would say that this is settling down, but it's a different picture that we get in this chapter. Instead of John's vision jumping to this kind of ultimate final battle, he gives us a picture from a farm. And I think it's because God wants us to understand that history is not just moving toward an ending, racing toward an ending, it's growing toward one. This chapter is all about cultivation and harvest. It's about what our lives and the world around us is becoming. Every kingdom, every empire, every heart produces a harvest. And the question that we have to confront here is not, and this is because this is a question, again, that always comes up when we journey through Revelation, is when is the end coming? That's an important question, but I think a more important question is this. In the meantime, as we're waiting for this, what kind of crop is my life growing? What kind of harvest am I developing in my life? And so John begins this chapter with a hopeful kind of grounding picture, and he uses an image that we've already encountered earlier in the book of Revelation. So in verse 1 of chapter 14, it says this, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." So right away we can see the contrast. Last week we left off with the beasts and the mark that they wanted to put on people, controlling their thoughts and actions. This week, we see another mark. We kind of gave a little bit of a preview of that last week as the people who have been marked by the Lamb step forward. And again, it's this 144,000. We'll come back to that in just a second. But we also see a contrast of where that dragon was standing and where the Lamb is standing. You remember the dragon was standing on the shore. He was standing on, we'll just say he was standing on the beach, which sounds nice, but if you've ever seen waves come in, what does it do to sand? It shifts it. The earth moves. Jesus, who is represented obviously by the Lamb here, he is standing on Mount Zion. He is standing on a firm foundation. If you follow Scripture, if you know the image of Mount Zion over and over again, it represents the dwelling place of God, the unshakable nature of His kingdom. Empires come and go, political movements come and go, markets go up and down, but the kingdom of God stands forever. And as I said, standing with the Lamb are these 144,000. And as we've seen, as we encountered them in earlier chapters, it doesn't appear that John is giving a literal head count here. What he is giving us is a picture of God's complete redeemed people. These are people from all tribes and tongues that represent the fullness of the people of God. But notice what captures John's attention. He says this in verses 4 and 5. He said, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever He goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." Now, I'm not going to take time to unpack what all of those mean, but I will say this. I don't believe that those are entrance requirements for the kingdom of God. Those appear to be family traits. Those appear to be things that because these people have been faithful, because they have been a community of covenant faithful discipleship, because they have followed the Lamb, because they have chosen the truth over the lies, because they have been loyal to the Lamb rather than compromising with the culture, they stand redeemed. They stand pure. There's not a lie that's on there. There's nothing defiling about them. This is a community that for years has been resisting Babylon's script. Babylon tried to teach them, and Babylon is just another way of referring to the empire, referring to Rome or Assyria or any of those. The world was trying to teach them to love power, to love greed. They spread propaganda about the power of the empire. But little by little, day after day, step by step, these people refused to buy into the script of Babylon. They chose sacrifice. They chose generosity. They were people of truth. And little by little, day after day, instead of being formed into the image of the beast or the image of Babylon, they were formed into the image of the Lamb. Which is exactly what discipleship is. It is a day after day journey of being formed, little by little, step by step, choice after choice, grace by grace, into the image of Jesus. For years, we have focused on discipleship as being having the right information. I'm glad that seems to be that's shifted over the last decade or so. We're taking a much more holistic and comprehensive approach to discipleship. And information is important. Knowing the right things are important. But we also have to believe the right things. And here's the difference. This pains me to say this, but I'm going to say it. I know that historically, the St. Louis Cardinals have been better than the Chicago Cubs. But I do not believe that they are better than the Chicago Cubs. Amen. There we go. I was hoping I would get one response from that. And that has shaped my behavior. I know the right fact, but I don't believe that fact, and it has shaped my behavior to being a Cub fan all these years. The same thing is the same thing is true in our spiritual life. We can know all of the right facts. I've shared this quote before. In fact, I was just talking about him earlier this week with my father-in-law, Nathan Covington. I was in high school when I heard this, and it's stuck with me all of these years. The things that we truly believe, we practice. Everything else is just talk. If we really believe it, it will form and shape us. And that's what discipleship is. Jesus cares about what we know, but he cares even deeper about what we believe, because that is what forms who we are becoming. Belief becomes behavior. Behavior becomes habit. Habit becomes character. And so Revelation, again, one of these questions that we want to wrestle with when we look at Revelation, it's an important question. It's not just about choosing to be on the right side. It's about what image are you being formed in? Because it's one thing to say Jesus is Lord. It's another thing to demonstrate that that's actually taking root in your life. What image are you being formed in? Whose likeness are you growing into? And so John's vision continues as he sees three angels. These messengers carry these urgent messages across the sky. And the first angel comes with the good news. He proclaims the gospel. And it's an invitation. And again, here's that aspect of this. The invitation is still open. God is still calling people to worship the Creator rather than the created things. And then the second angel follows, and his declaration is not quite as happy. He says, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Now we're going to come back and look at Babylon in a couple weeks, but she's being introduced here. But think about those words, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Now imagine you were a Christian in one of these seven churches who was hearing this. Obviously, Babylon for them, again, was Rome. Rome is fallen? I don't know. Every time I pick up a coin, I still see Caesar's face. Every time I pass through a city gate, I have to pay a tax. Rome still looks like they're in pretty good shape, that they're in charge of things. They look pretty permanent, and yet heaven talks about its collapse, the collapse of the empire, almost in the past tense. Babylon has fallen. And I think what God is trying to communicate to us is that appearances can be deceiving. That entity, that spirit, that beast might look like they're big and powerful and mean and they're going to last forever, but I can see that the foundation is already collapsing. We may not experience it, but there's a sense in which God's timeline of how things happen, this has already taken place. He's not worried at all about the fact, I really hope that at the end evil will lose. That's not what God's doing. He knows. Evil's fate has already been sealed. And again, Babylon and Rome, these represent much more than some ancient city or political empire. This is a way of life. It's a way of being formed. It's a system that teaches us to measure people by what they produce and what they can do for us and how they can help us get ahead, rather than the fact that they are just human beings created in the image of God. It's a system that tells us that success and winning and getting more is always better than living a life of character and integrity and generosity. And the difference between Babylon and the kingdom of God is Babylon is always looking to see what can I get? How can I get ahead in this? And the kingdom of God is asking, who am I becoming? Those are two completely different systems of formation. And every day they compete for our hearts. And every day we are being formed in one way or another to look more like Babylon and less like the kingdom, or more like the kingdom and less like Babylon. And it's not something that happens overnight. It takes time. Harvests never happen overnight. No farmer, or at least no farmer in his right mind or her right mind, plants on Monday and then expects to harvest on Friday. They know that it takes. There's a lot of stuff that happens that you don't necessarily see taking place. Growth takes time. Babylon formation is a gradual process of being assimilated into the spirit of Babylon. Kingdom formation is a gradual process of being transformed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit. And here's what's so hard for us, is whether we want to admit it or not, we are born with a default Babylon formation system. We're broken from the very first breath we take. I'm sorry, Brooks is broken. Although he's pretty sweet right now, yeah. That sounded really cold. I told him, and he's already not listening to me. I told him he needed to stay awake, and he's out. And so there you go. We are born with this default that says that it doesn't take long. The first words out of mine, that's some of the first words out of a child's mouth. It doesn't matter that it's not theirs. What can I get? We need something from outside of ourselves to come into us to form us in this other image. And that's where that's what the Holy Spirit is there for. And that brings us to this harvest vision in verses 14 through 20. And one of the things that we see about the harvest, and this is something that we learned from the agricultural world, is that the harvest doesn't create anything. It doesn't create the crop. It just reveals what has been growing there the whole time. That's what we see happen here in this vision. There's no farmer that walks into a field in autumn and then decides, okay, this plot's going to be corn and this plot's going to be beans. They decided that months ago when the crop was planted. The harvest simply uncovers the reality of the field. And this is where I think when we think about the judgment of God, we need to realize that God's judgment always fits the sin. He's not randomly just deciding, well, you get this punishment and you get this punishment and I don't like how you look. And that's not how... And we'll see that here with the bowls of wrath that I'm not really all that excited to get into, but that the punishment fits the sin, it fits the crime. The final judgment really is only God just unveiling what has been going on the entire time. Every choice, every habit, every allegiance, every act of worship forms us. And when we come to be judged by God, it's just Him pulling the cover off of what was underneath the surface. The harvest just reveals the finished crop. But there's also a flip side to this, because just as it happens in the natural world, it happens in the spiritual world. There's cross-pollination. And so it's very important for us to realize that the choices that we make can have a deep effect on what happens in the lives of everyone around us. Now, we're not ultimately responsible for somebody's eternal destiny, but we're responsible for the seeds and what we pour into their lives. Our daily actions and our choices carry an unseen eternal weight. Eugene Peterson, in his book on Revelation, Reverse Thunder, he talks about it this way. He says, our daily encounters with bank tellers, post office clerks, and gas station attendants are each one elements of sin and grace. All of these people and each of these encounters is a significant detail in the life of faith, but we're not aware of it. All day long, we are doing eternally important things without knowing it. All through the day, we inadvertently speak words that enter people's lives and change them in minor or major ways, and we never know it. C.S. Lewis talked about this, that we how we live our lives is always contributing into whether somebody becomes more of a nightmare or more of a reflection of heaven. I can tell you what I would like to contribute to. And so the question is, not only what's forming us, as we are being formed, how is that pouring into the lives of people around us? And so John looks up and he sees two distinct harvests unfolding. The first one is again, it's good news. I like how John gives us the good news. He says, "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested." Now, we know the one on the cloud is Jesus. He's the one who is performing the harvest. The one like the Son of Man, that's who that's referring to. And what that's reminding us of is that the ultimate climax of history belongs only to Him. He is the only one who gets to call the shots at the end. And this first harvest represents the gathering of God's people. And this is an image that even Jesus Himself used often, and He used it multiple times in the Gospels. This gathering of wheat into the barn, this gathering of the shepherd gathering his sheep. It's a picture of welcome and preservation and homecoming. And you can think about, again, what this vision would have meant to these first century readers and hearers of this letter. Because many, especially those who were in more the persecuted kind of areas and pockets, some of them had lost their jobs. Some of them had lost family connections because once they pledged their allegiance to Jesus, their family didn't want to have anything to do with them. We know of at least one that's lost their life, and I'm sure there was more than that. From an earthly perspective, their faithfulness looked like a losing proposition. They were losing things as a result of their allegiance to Jesus. But this vision reassures them, again, don't let appearances fool you. Don't let the ag prediction, the ag report today, determine tomorrow's harvest. The Lamb knows His people, and nothing that you have done in faith and in obedience is ever lost or forgotten. I think we need a reminder, especially in those days where it just doesn't feel like anything that we do makes a difference. I mean, there's not many of us that are going to do anything that are going to get headlines. At least, some of us, well, never mind, I won't go there. Good headlines. We just will go through life just faithfully loving our spouse and raising our kids right, and we'll do the things that God has called us to do, and nobody's ever going to pay attention other than the people right around us. And sometimes it feels like, nothing I do, it doesn't feel like anything is making a difference. And this vision tells us everything we do makes a difference. The prayers that heaven silenced itself to hear. All of this is being caught up and gathered together. Heaven notices every seed, and the harvest is going to reveal that none of it has been wasted. And then John sees a second vision. This one's a little bit more sobering. It says, "Still another angel came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.' The angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath." Now, if we read another verse or so, and I don't have any idea why I didn't include this in here, we would see that when those grapes are pressed and when they're trampled, they don't produce wine. They produce blood. Blood that is a stream 180 miles long and as high as a horse's bridle. That is shocking imagery. And it's intended to be shocking imagery. Notice the difference in what's being harvested here. In the first harvest, there were souls. There were individuals who had committed and dedicated their allegiance and lives to the Lamb. They had not looked back. They had overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The second harvest, what's being harvested is not even human. And if you wonder where the term grapes of wrath came from, this is the passage, this is the verse. And they're being harvested from a vine. Now, we've talked about vines already this year when we were, I think in January, when we started the year, we were talking about the importance of abiding deeper in the vine. We produce, the fruit that we produce will show what vine it is that we're attached to. If we produce the fruit of the Spirit, we are attached to the right vine. If we produce grapes of wrath, we are attached to the wrong vine. This is the vine that is being harvested in this image. It represents what human civilization becomes when it lives in defiance and rebellion against God. This is Babylon fully matured. And it's not just that individuals are affected by this. This is a systemic issue. Yes, human greed is a bad thing on an individual level, but it systematizes itself. And when it systematizes itself, it just exploits entire groups of people. When it worships power, it bands together and it becomes violent. Sin always produces a harvest. And in this picture, it produces a harvest of death. James tells us that desire gives birth to sin, and then when sin is fully grown, it produces death. John is showing us this picture of Babylon becoming what everything that it was growing toward. Its harvest matches its seed. And again, it's not God just throwing a temper tantrum because people aren't doing what He wants them to do. This is Him looking at the evil that has been destroying His creation and His people and saying, enough is enough. No more. No more violence, no more exploitation, no more oppression, no more profiting off the backs of human beings that are made in My image. And notice where the winepress is. It's outside the city. There's a couple of things there, some images there that I think are important to catch. One is a little subtle. It's not obvious. The fact that it's outside the city, I think that's a good reminder that God is not planning on destroying the city. He's not planning on destroying. His intention is to renew it, to remake it. And so there's that sense in which the wrath of God falls out here because God's planning on doing something good with what's back here. But there's also the image that comes from the crucifixion of Jesus. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the city. And so this judgment that falls, the same judgment that fell on Him outside of the city, now falls on the empires. The difference is the one who's passing the judgment is the one who took the judgment upon Himself the first time. And this is not a thing that's contrary to the cross. It comes right out of the cross. God showed His love for us on the cross by giving His Son. This is how much I love you. And the cross didn't do away with evil. It just showed the cost of it. It made a way out of evil through the death and resurrection. Judgment is still coming. And Jesus is showing us that love, because I love you, I cannot let evil go unchecked. I can't let it go unpunished. If evil were never judged, love would never triumph. Justice matters because people matter. Creation matters to God. And then right in the middle of all of this, just a few verses back from what we read in verse 12, we see John once again kind of pull the curtain back, and he gives us the entire purpose of the revelation. We've seen him. We've seen these words. Oh, we've seen it multiple times already. This calls for patient endurance on the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. That repetitive refrain throughout the book of Revelation, that's like a balm, I think. They're not easy words, because it communicates that some of you are going to experience some of this nastiness. It's going to call for you to be patiently enduring as all of this goes on and remain faithful to Jesus. Because good news is coming. We have to hold on through these things. And notice what John doesn't say. He doesn't say, these things are written so that you can calculate the dates and you can kind of triangulate where these things and when they're going to happen. He doesn't give it to us so that we can panic about the future. He says, this is shown to you so that you can live faithfully now. So that you can patiently endure now. And so that you will keep Jesus' commands. The book of Revelation, this whole vision is given to us not to make us experts on things that will happen, but to make us faithful disciples while we're waiting on Jesus to come. Which brings us back to where we began. Every day, we are planting something. Every conversation, every purchase we make. I like to buy things. That's an ouch. Every hour spent scrolling, every relationship, every quiet decision we make is shaping who we are becoming. We are on a journey of daily formation. The question is, are we taking next right steps or are we taking next wrong steps? I got it out that time. Are we taking the next right step after next right step until Christ is formed in us? Or are we being formed maybe little by little into an image that if we saw it completely, we wouldn't want to have anything to do with? And while I'm excited that the Lamb is preparing a place for His people, I think we all need to be reminded that He's preparing a people for His place. Heaven is going to be full of worship. And I don't say this to guilt, because I'm as guilty as anybody else in this. If it's hard to sit through a service on Sunday morning for an hour, you're going to hate heaven. Because you think I talk about Jesus a lot now. Heaven is going to be all about Jesus. I can't wait. God is forming a people for His place. So let me leave you with this kind of diagnostic question. What kind of harvest is my life producing? What kind of seeds am I planting every day? If an objective observer track the trajectory of your daily choices, habits, and priorities, would they see somebody who is planting seeds that are making them and the people around them more generous, more truthful, more patient, more like Jesus? Or would they see subtle scripts and signs of Babylon being formed in you? Here's the good news of the gospel, and here's the good news that we keep seeing over and over again in the book of Revelation. There's still time to be formed into the right image. The invitation is still there. While it is still called today, there's time. As long as we have breath in our lungs, the Holy Spirit invites us to sow seeds of the kingdom. Today, by the grace of God, we can choose forgiveness over bitterness. We can choose generosity over greed. We can choose truth over compromise. We can choose trust over anxiety. Every one of those seeds is the early part of a harvest that we will one day see, we will one day experience, but that even now begins to shape our character. One day the harvest will come, and it's not meant to surprise us, it's just meant to reveal what's been going on all along. So my encouragement to you is keep planting seeds of the kingdom. Keep looking to the Lamb. Stay marked by the Lamb. Remember your identity. The harvest belongs to Jesus. The question is, what kind of harvest is being formed in us? Would you pray with me?